So I'm going to ask that this morning that you would turn your Bible to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, 45 through 52. Once again, Mark chapter 6, 45 through 52. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida. While he sent the multitude away, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea. Jesus was alone on land. He saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them, walking on the sea. He would have passed them by, and when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled, but immediately he talked with them, and he said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Don't be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves, beyond measure, and marveled. They had not understood about the loaves, because their hearts were hardened. Let's pray. Lord, any time that we encounter you through the Word of God, we are dependent upon you granting us an understanding of the text. Otherwise, it just remains to us an enigma or a riddle. We pray, Lord, that not only would you help us to understand the text, but you would make an application to our own life, that we would glean from this passage what we need to know as we interact with you as Lord and Savior. Lord, that you would teach us to always be in awe of your glory, your power. Lord, that you would cultivate in us reverence, knowing who you are and what you've done. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, because if anything else, we know that we need a lot of help. We struggle in vast areas of our life, trying to make sense of how to put one foot forward in front of the other. So God, let us look to you and to cry out to you and to seek your face, assured that in the day when we are pressed hard, it will be Christ who comes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled the message today, Sent into the Sea, Sent into the Sea. And just as last week, my brain's working a little different lately, and so my angle, if you don't mind, as I looked at the verses this week, may be a little different than what you're expecting. And so with that being said, I'd like to just jump right into the verses today, no introductory, if you don't mind. There's some things that I want us to see. Number one, the first thing is that the Lord directs his people. The Lord directs his people. Because when you look in verse 45, and I don't think it's lost on us, it shouldn't be, don't miss out that Jesus insists upon their departure. Because in verse 45, you'll know that you read, it says, immediately he made them. When you look into the Greek, it means to strongly urge or to force or to compel. In other words, the temptation for the disciples, in lieu of what just happened in the feeding of the 5,000 plus, would really, in essence, to be to stay back and to bask in the rising popularity of the move, right? And everything that happened and all the good feelings and all the growth and all the sharing of the food and breaking of the bread, there would be the tendency in a moment like that to want to stay in that moment, right? To revel in it, so to speak. Because amazing things had taken place, no doubt. But what becomes obvious to me very quickly is that Jesus has other plans for his disciples, and it's not to remain there. You see, there are things that we cannot learn and they cannot learn about themselves if they stay put. When things are going well, we want to dwell there, right? We don't want to move about. We don't want to be sent in another direction. And yet, this is the beauty of comprehensive and exhaustive foreknowledge on the part of God, and relates to all events and all people, everyone that sits here today. The Lord knows exactly what is necessary for the cultivation of faith, trust, love, mercy, and righteousness, and so on. And He desires that each of His children become mature and bear the image of Christ. Because this is the truth of the matter is that without the Lord directing us and sending us off, we would remain babes in Christ at our own whims, which would never put us, rarely, in a situation that would cultivate love and faith and trust and mercy and grace. Do you see this? If we're left to the direction of the course of our own life, we will never direct ourselves into anything that would cause us discomfort, sorrow, or anything else, right? We want to remain in a state as we are. But the problem is that God knows if we direct the course of our life and we remain where we're at, we'll never grow. Our understanding of God will never improve. We will be where we are right now without ever seeing any improvement. And so it is that God directs and He sends. And in the sending of this, what does He do? In the sending of this, we find that not only is He glorified, but we learn a few things about ourselves, don't we? Maybe things that we didn't want to learn, but nevertheless, we learn things about ourselves. We need to see that we're not as strong as we believe that we are. We need to see that we're not as self-sufficient as we believe that we were. We need to see that we're not as wise as we assume that we were. We need to see that God is not the God that we put in the box, that He is much different than that. We need to see that God is unfathomable, and He is amazing, and He is terrifying. Possessing all authority, power, right, and sovereignty. Think about the Old Testament saints. You think about a man like Jeremiah. Jeremiah understood well the divine compulsion to take a certain course in life. Matter of fact, he says in Jeremiah chapter 20, "You induced me, you compelled me," right? "You're stronger than I. And so what did I do? I went." All the prophets you see in the Old Testament, think of Moses. Moses didn't necessarily want to lead a people, now did he? Moses was quite content being a shepherd out on the plain until the burning bush incident, right? And suddenly he finds a new directive in life. Think of Noah. Noah was quite content, right? "Hey, I've got a new direction in life for you. I want to build a boat." Daniel was content being in Jerusalem, right? Until his captivity. And then where was he? He was sent into Babylon. And then things got interesting when he was in Babylon, didn't he? He learned about God in a way he never would have learned had he stayed in Jerusalem. And so it is with Daniel, the apostles, Paul, the people sitting in the pew today, and so on. I think if any of us are honest and we look back and we see clearly now, on so many occasions, divine compulsion rousing us into action and into direction and into circumstances where we previously had no desire to tread. And after moving that way, we see things completely different, don't we? My understanding of God, my view of God has been shaped and molded into the fact that He sent me where I didn't really particularly want to go. Oftentimes in my life. And yet, where would I be without the direction? I would be the same guy I was 20, 30 years ago. And I don't want to be there. So what does Jesus say to His disciples? "Get into the boat." "Get into the boat, cross the sea. I'll meet you on the other side," right? So let me be clear. That wherever He sends us, into whatever circumstances we may find ourselves, it will press us hard. So in other words, don't think when the Lord directs us and moves us in accordance with His will into some vast new area that it's going to be cake. It's not going to be a cakewalk in the least. Where He's sending us, it will press every fiber of our being. Case in point, He sent them into the sea, right? They're fishermen. They know all about the sea. When do they go? Evening time. When is evening time? 3 to 6. 3 to 6. At what point does He come to them? Fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch of the night is 3 to 6 in the morning. At the worst, they should have crossed the Sea of Galilee in about an hour and a half to 2 hours of rowing. They've been on the sea for 9 to 12 hours with the wind resisting them. This is why I say that when the Lord sent them, he sent them with purpose and he sent them to press them. Because they're being pressed. At this point, they got to be getting pretty frustrated and pretty exhausted. And at the same time, questioning why it is that Jesus sent us where it is that we sent us at the very time that he sent us, right? This is my tendency. When I get pressed, suddenly we begin to question God. Do you even know what you're doing? Because here I am, and I'm about one thread from losing it. Our perception is that the ordination of God, as it pertains to the direction of our lives and where we're sent, threatens to undo us. In other words, it's too much, it's too hard, it's too soon, it's too tempting, and so on. But most everything that I've learned about God has been through the difficulties and the circumstances. I don't want to call it an experiential knowledge of God, but in some respects it is, because I've walked with him hand in hand. And it's the path that he has chose for me that I have tread that I've learned the most. Has it been gut-wrenching at times? Sure it has. Absolutely. But did I learn something? You want to sit down and we'll talk about it after church, and I've learned a whole bunch. Take it on a secular level, folks. You all started a job at some point. You've worked numerous times, numerous days, numerous seasons. When did you learn the most? I learn the most when I screw things up. My experiential knowledge began to grow more and more and more. It's the same thing with the walk with my Lord. He sent me. I've screwed things up horribly, but I've learned. But I've learned. And then in the learning phase, what do I see? I see the clarity of his knowledge. And I see his glory splashed every page that I turn that I wouldn't have seen before. So don't lose heart. Don't think for 1 minute God has lost sight of you or that he's ignorant of your present trial, because he's not. We declare his omniscience, right? Omniscience is a big fancy term that just means God's all-knowing. He knows. Jeremiah 16:17, for my eyes are on their ways. They're not hidden from my face. Think of Psalm 139. That just comes into view. Let me read Psalm 139, just a few portions of it. The whole reason of me reading it is to help you to understand God's exhaustive knowledge of you. Psalm 139, verse 1. Lord, you've searched me, you know me, you know my sitting down, you know my rising up. You understand my thought afar off, you comprehend my path and my lying down, and acquainted with all my ways. There's not even a word on my tongue, but, O Lord, altogether you know it. You've enclosed me behind and before, and you've laid your hand on me. That kind of knowledge is just too wonderful for me. It's high. It's attained. I can't attain to that. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, where there you are. If I make my bed in Sheol and the grave, there you are. If I take my wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, and go as far as I can off the map, so to speak, even there your hand leads me and your right hand holds me up. If I say the darkness shall fall on me, and even the night shall be light about me. Because he says, you know what? For God, the darkness and the day, there's no difference. I see clearly in regards to all of it. Because I know you. I know the direction of the course that you're taking. It's meant for you to take the course so that you might come to me. Ultimately, isn't that it? The course that is set before us is a catalyst to drive us to God and away from the self-sufficiency and the indifference and the apathy of ourself. Is it painful? Yes. Is it stressful? Yes. Does it stir up fear and anxiety? Yes. But he's moving us, trying to move us to a point of coming to him, yielding to him, worshiping him. What's our problem? It's man's problem. We're just resistant to God. We're bent on our own destruction. We don't want anything to do with him. That's the struggle, right? God is directing. We don't want the counsel. Think of it. Old Testament again. Delivery. Did God come to his people in the time that that they needed him? When they were pressed hard? Delivery from the Hebrews for Egypt, delivery for David from the army, delivery of Elijah, delivery of Jeremiah, delivering the Jews during the days of Haman and Esther. What is my point? My point is here in the text, when Jesus sees that they've been pressed to the point where they need to be pressed, what happens? He comes. I take solace in that when I read. He comes. He doesn't leave me out there without any hope and without any solace. He doesn't say, you know what, I sent you out there and it'll be the ruin of you and that's it. No. No, he comes to them. At the time that they need him most, he comes to them. He arrives at our most pressing point to bear us up, to keep us from being swallowed up in fear and distress. Remember that God is with us, right? Emmanuel is with us at all times. His Spirit dwells within us. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You're not forsaken. You're not forgotten. I mean, what a father who loves and sacrifices his son, or who sacrifices for his son, would he abandon him? Truly. Oh, we see people abandoning kids all the time. But let me ask you, a father who truly loves and sacrifices for his son, is he going to up and abandon him? No. So do we really believe, as it respects the love of God demonstrated for us in Jesus Christ, that in the moment of our most pressing, he's going to pass on by? No. No, he's not. God is for us. The scriptures tell me that if God is for us, who can be against me? Nobody. Should I fear? No. Of whom should I fear? Of what should I be afraid? Nothing. What does Jesus say? Be not afraid, as I. Be of good cheer, right? You know what that means? Be of good cheer means to take courage. Even when you've been beaten, per se, to the lowest point, take courage, he says. Our difficulties don't need to drive us into the desperation of fear and distress us. They often do, right? And yet along comes the Savior at just the right moment to help. Along comes the Savior at just the right moment to help. That could be through someone else and we don't even see it, right? You know, I'm pressed to my lowest. I don't know where to turn. God doesn't seem to be for me. He doesn't seem to be with me. And yet out of the blue, somebody calls, somebody shows up, and my needs are provided for time and time and time and time again. How do you suppose that happens? That's because of the mercy of God and the timing of God and the love of God. Oftentimes, even towards those who don't love him, don't serve him, don't care for him. There's a question that has to be begged to ask, though. Why did he send them? Why did he send us to begin with, you might ask? Chiefly, why? Yeah, I know it was for my learning. I get that. Chiefly, why does he do this? It's to show forth his glory. Think of what Jesus displayed before his disciples. His authority, his power, his dominion, his divinity, his glory. Jesus' actions were not designed to merely impress or to amaze like some sort of magician, but to demonstrate exactly the nature of who he was. When he comes to them, when he comes at the exact time, in the way that he comes, it is to impress upon their mind, hey, is that the Son of Man? Yes. Is that the Son of God? Yes. Is that God wrapped in human flesh? Yes. It is to glorify himself. Think of the scriptures. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This they see in Christ by the manner in which he comes. Who walks on water, by the way? Nobody walks on water. Not unless it's a puddle out in the concrete. Jesus walks on water. Well, you say, well, Peter did. Only because somebody else enabled him to. Who walks on water? God walks on water. That's it. End of story. We just don't have that ability. Any of the little tricks you've seen on TV is exactly that. It's a trick. No man can do that. The God-man can. Why? Because he's God and he's man, all wrapped into one, to show you, if you ever want to know who's God-like, look at Christ. He's the exact representation in the image of God. All of God is wrapped up in Christ. It's that simple. When I see Christ, I see the divine nature. Him coming to them in this way is to help them understand the glory of God, to see Him. And to help, sure, and to help, but chiefly to glorify Him, right? This is what we see. This is what we ought to see. When heaven has sent us into a situation, and we're pressed about with distress and fear, when Jesus comes to us, isn't this what we do? Don't we take courage in His responding to us? We see His glory and we say, "Oh Lord, there's none like You. Holy and awesome is Your name. Praise the Lord for His might, His kindness, His goodness, His love," right? What are you doing when you do that? You're glorifying Him, right? Because He came to you in the moment that was needed in light of the pressing of your situation, which, by the way, was heaven sent, ordained of God. We're astonished at His response, astonished at the nearness of God, amazed that the one so great should respond to the voice of one floundering so mightily in the exercise of faith and obedience. You think God only responds when you're having a good day and you're being obedient and your faith is great? No. Sometimes that's people's perception, that God only responds to me when I'm at my best. It's quite the contrary. I found God to respond at my worst. And so He does. Sometimes the nearness of the Lord gives us goosebumps, strikes us with fear, and as well as it should. You see, that's one thing that the church has lost in this day and age, and that's a healthy fear of God. God will always be God. I will always be the creature. That's the way it is. We are assimilated in a sense where we become gods. We'll never be that way. God is distinctly who He is. We are creatures made in His image. We are distinctly that. And even though we pass from this existence someday and our body decays in the grave and our spirits return to be with Him, we won't be on equal footing. He's still God. He's still God. So when God responds, and He responds to you in such a way that it does give you goosebumps and your hair stands up on your neck, it should produce a reverent fear in us. It should terrify us to some extent because of His nearness. He is the Creator. What is the effect? The effect of this is only seen in Matthew's account. Matthew 14, verse 33. Let me read it briefly. This is the effect of when Jesus arrives and rescues in the hour that they need it. 14:33, "Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped Him, saying, 'Truly You are the Son of God.'" This is the simplicity of God responding to you when you're having a real go of it, and it is the worship of Him. It produces in us reverence, homage, devotion, awe, the yearning to serve, the want to follow Him, the desire to honor Him, and the praising forth from our lips. This is what's cultivated in the heart. All of these principles were laid down. All of these are seen within the narrative. And in each and every case, mercy abounds. Guys, look, I'm sending you where you need to go because I need to produce in you what you can't produce in yourself. And when you're pressed to the limit, I'll come to you. I'll be there for you. I won't forsake you. Even though the world forsook me, I won't forsake you. Amen. I'll serve you through means that you had never contemplated. I'll come to you in ways you had never considered. I'll do things for you that we aren't deserving of. His love abounds, and it's everywhere. We just don't see it. Oftentimes our eyes are blind to it. Our ears won't hear it.